If you'd like to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Philippians. And if you'd also like to have your bulletin open to the inner fold, there's a few other verses that we'll be using there as we move through the message today. We're finally getting into the book of Philippians. It's a great book, a wonderful book that helps us to live godly in Christ Jesus. Let's ask God's help. Oh Lord, we humbly come before you as we come to the message today, and we ask for your help. Each one of us needs the help of the Holy Spirit to understand the words of God today. We pray, Lord, that we would hear, and we pray, Lord, that we would live, and we pray that as we've just sung, we might be that holy church that pours forth, that represents the light, presents the light of the Lord Jesus Christ to a very dark and darkening world. We pray it for Jesus' glory. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, we've been doing a series in Philippians called Insights for Living, and the title of this morning's message is Learning from the Church at Philippi. This is the last time we'll be looking at that subject, Learning from the Church at Philippi. Some men specialize in helping churches to grow, and they'll come into a church, they'll observe, they'll evaluate, and they'll give the church a report card. If we were evaluated by a church growth specialist, or if we were to self-evaluate as a church, I wonder how we would go. If we were to walk in here for the first time and get a feel for the church like we hadn't been here before, I wonder how Central Mountains Baptist Church would come across to us. Evaluation of churches, not this church, but evaluation of churches in general, has revealed statements like these. The church works hard, endures a lot to keep going, but isn't very friendly. Or, this church has stayed true to doctrine, but doesn't really reach out. Or, this church is busy on the outside, but is dying on the inside. It's all done out of duty. There is no love. Or, this church is apathetic and needs to decide if it's going to get serious about ministry. Would any of those kind of statements apply to us? Perhaps some self-evaluation would be healthy for us as a church, but a relevant question for us today is how would we compare with the church at Philippi? If Paul was writing to us, what would the Apostle Paul say to us? If Christ was evaluating us as he did the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, what would Christ be saying to us? What commendations would there be? What condemnations? What would be our strengths and what would be our weaknesses? Well, the spotlight isn't on us. The spotlight is on the church at Philippi, but we certainly stand to learn from the strengths and weaknesses of the church at Philippi. Paul has one great commendation of the church at Philippi, but he also notices a number of areas of concern, a number of weaknesses, and we stand to learn from both. But as we go through this today, perhaps the spotlight is on us, and not us as a church, but also on us as individuals, because the church is made up of members. Paul's one great commendation of the Philippian church is they were a caring church. They were a caring church. At heart, they were a caring group of Christians. They were burdened for their unsaved. They were a mission-minded church when there was no other church as mission-minded as they were. They were outstanding in this area. The mission activity that we know about was mainly concerned or centered around their support of the Apostle Paul. In fact, they helped Paul in four different ways. And this is a model for a church anywhere. It's certainly a model for us. So the first way the Philippian church helped Paul was in the spread of the gospel. The spread of the gospel. We pick it up at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at having that grace and peace in our lives. Verse 3 continues, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. That's pretty special to be able to say every time we think of a particular individual, we thank God for them. And Paul could certainly say that about the Philippians. Paul had been instrumental in bringing many of those Philippians to Christ, but they had also been involved, very much involved in his life, instrumental helping Paul again and again. How? Verse 4 says, "Always in every prayer of mine making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." That word fellowship is the word koinonia, and in other translations is translated partnership or participation with. There was a partnership between Paul and the Philippian church. There was a fellowship. The Philippians were comrades in arms with Paul in the spread of the gospel. Why? Because they were a caring church. They cared for people without Christ. Since their care for people was of the Holy Spirit, Paul expected their missionary activity, their care for others, only to increase in the years ahead. He says in verse 6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me." That's that word koinonia again, partakers with me, partners with me, participating in, partakers with me of this grace. The Philippians were mission partners all the way and in every way with Paul. When Paul was chained, it was as if they were chained with him. And that concept is communicated to us in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 3, where it's commanded, "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves and the body also." And that's why we as a church have a ministry to the persecuted. Well, the Philippians were as if chained with Paul. When Paul was defending the gospel, like a 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 fashion, that verse says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, set him apart as special, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." We argue for the gospel. And when Paul was defending the gospel in that way, it was as if the Philippians were there with him defending the gospel too. When Paul was confirming the gospel through preaching, through the signs that he did as an apostle, and through the changed lives of converts, when he was confirming the gospel, it was as if the Philippians were there with him. Since they bore the burden of ministry with Paul, they would also bear the blessing of ministry with Paul. Thus Paul says at the end of verse 7, "You are all partakers with me of this grace." So then partners in the gospel battle are also participants in the grace given, the blessing that God gives as the gospel goes out. For one, there's a joy in every soul saved. The Philippians were partners with Paul from beginning to end. Let's say you have a new medical device. It's going to revolutionize diagnostics of the gastrointestinal tract. There's no further need for gastroscopes and colonoscopes or any kind of scope. There's no further need for x-rays of the gut. But marketing and manufacture and testing of such a device needs a lot of money. So you would look for someone who would invest money, called a venture capitalist. And you enter into a partnership with that venture capitalist. He supplies the money, some business know-how, and you do all the work. There is a similar kind of partnership between a missionary and the local church. The church partners with the missionary. The missionary is doing the work of the church in some other place, and the church is supplying the means. They are variously helping, they're variously praying and so on, and also supporting that missionary. But the partnering church is holding the ropes for that missionary from first to last. The church knows what is going on in the missionary's work and helps the missionary with that work until the work is complete. That's the picture of what Philippi was doing that is also to apply to us. The second way the Philippian church helped Paul was by prayer. Paul has been talking about his house arrest. We know as we've been studying Paul that Paul is in Rome, he's under house arrest. As he talks about that and his expectation of release, he says in chapter 1 and verse 19, "For I know this will turn out for my deliverance, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. In fact, church history does tell us that it was soon after this that Paul was released from prison in Rome. He was released by the Philippians' prayer and the power of God's Spirit as God worked in answer to the Philippians' prayer. So one clear way the Philippians helped the spread of the gospel was by prayer. They prayed for Paul when he was under house arrest. They prayed for Paul when he was defending the gospel. They prayed for Paul when he was confirming the gospel. They prayed for Paul in all aspects of his missionary life. They prayed. So then, every week we put out a prayer sheet with our missionaries' names and the prayer needs of those missionaries. We gather and pray on Wednesday nights. And someone, as Robert did this morning, leads in prayer in regard to our missionaries every Sunday morning. It is the responsibility of everyone attending this church, whether you intend to be a member or not, it's a responsibility to know the names and the ministries of those missionaries and to be in prayer for them too. Now, if you don't know the missionaries at all, our website will help you. Ask for the prayer sheet. Prayer for missions ought to be part of our prayer life as individuals. When Randall reports that a young man by the name of Malachi in South Dakota gets saved as he did 3 weeks ago, who are the ones who rejoice? Well, those who rejoice the most are those the ones that are praying the most for the Chauvin ministry. For they are partners in Malachi's salvation. As you pray for Randall and someone gets saved, you're actually involved in the salvation of that person. Those who bear the burden of prayer receive a blessing of grace just as much as Randall does in seeing that person saved. A third way the Philippian church helped Paul was by practical help. Practical help. What I mean here is that the Philippians sent one of their own members, in this case it was Epaphroditus, to serve Paul in whatever way he could. Paul writes back to the church at Philippi regarding Epaphroditus. This is in chapter 2 and verse 25. It says, "Yet I considered necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." So let's just highlight a few words in that paragraph. First of all, in verse 25, a fellow worker indicates that he was working alongside Paul. Fellow soldier means that he stood with Paul in the defense of the gospel. Your messenger indicates that Epaphroditus brought messages from Philippi to Paul, no doubt messages of encouragement for Paul. And by the way, it was also Epaphroditus who carried the Philippian letter back to Philippi. Correspondence between the church and the missionary is an important part of the church-missionary partnership. Skip ahead to verse 30, and there you see the work of Christ. That indicates that Epaphroditus knew he was not working for Paul, he was working for Christ. And as he worked for Christ, he was also obviously helping Paul. That phrase at the end of verse 30, "lacking in your service toward me," means that Epaphroditus was the hands and the heart of the Philippian church. He was doing for Paul what the Philippian church couldn't do because they weren't physically there. What Epaphroditus did on behalf of Philippi is today referred to as short-term missions. It's simply being there to help with whatever's needed. One of our deacons is considering a short-term missions trip to PNG next year. Our friends in PNG need builders, they need electricians, they need plumbers, they need teachers, they need medical staff and so on. Just about anyone in this church could go and be able to contribute to the work in Papua New Guinea. Missionaries are encouraged when churches come to assist them in their difficult work. That is real partnership on close quarters and encourages both the church. It's a blessing to all who are involved. The final way that the Philippian church helped Paul was by finances. This is probably the one that is most often mentioned, but it's the one that's mentioned last here in the book of Philippians. Philippians 4 and verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. So apparently, along with the correspondence and Epaphroditus, some money had been sent from the church at Philippi to help Paul. Verse 11 continues, not that I speak in regard to need, for I learned in whatever state I am to be content. Unlike many missionaries today, Paul was not asking for money. He said he was content just the way he was, but he was also very glad, of course, for the help. Verse 12 continues, I know how to be abased and I know how to be abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Paul was not asking for their money, but he wanted blessing to accrue to the Philippians, and so he was glad that they were involved in missions. Verse 15 continues, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. When no one else was helping Paul, the Philippians were helping Paul. It seems even his sending church in Antioch had forgotten him. We know that from other books that in Thessalonica he was tent making. He was supporting his own work there. But Philippi turned out to be a generous, committed, caring, missionary-minded church. Praise God for them. Verse 17. Not that I seek a gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all on abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Paul highlights again, I don't want your money, but I do want the Philippians to be blessed as they gave to missions. That phrase in verse 17, fruit that abounds to your account, indicates to us that we cannot take our money with us when we die, but we can send our money on ahead by having it credited to our heavenly account. That word is indeed an accounting term, accredited to our heavenly account. So as we give, there's an account that's accredited to in heaven, and that's a blessing to us. When we give, it blesses others. That blessing boomerangs back to us, and it pleases God. And therefore, verse 19 says, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So the promise of God supplying our need is in the context it is given to those who are giving to the work of missions. And it should be kept in that place. As we have corresponded, praised, prayed and given to our missionaries, we've seen a church established in Buenos Aires, Argentina. We've seen numerous Awana clubs established in churches across Australia, more lately in Perth and in Adelaide, so that children can be reached with the gospel of Christ and trained to serve Him, and families can also be reached for Christ. Hundreds have been saved through the evangelistic and revival ministry of the Chauvins in the Pacific, the Philippines, Japan, the United States, Africa, as they travel around. God bless this church for its generosity in increasingly giving to missions year by year. Verse 19 promises those who give, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. But maybe it is that some individuals here are not involved in helping and writing and praying and giving. May you be convinced that God wants you to be personally involved in missions, to care and to know what's going on. May I ask you this morning, will you do that? Will you become involved in missions? Well, Philippi's great strength was caring about the lost. But Paul did have some concerns for the church at Philippi. Secondly, we need to look at their weaknesses, Philippi's weaknesses. In fact, Paul mentioned in his letter to them four weaknesses, four concerns that he had for that church. The first weakness was they were individualists. They were individualists. Or to make that even blacker, they wanted their own way. Individualism is the scourge of Christians in Western societies today. Because we're taught to be individualists, it's very hard for us to come together and function as a single body in Christ. This problem of individualism, however, has always been in the hearts of men. And we read in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Paul says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Verse 27 is Paul's first command in the letter to the Philippians. We get all the way down there before he tells them to do anything. The word conduct literally refers to behavior as a citizen. And in this context, it's behavior as a citizen of heaven. Philippi was a Rome colony, but he uses that word to indicate, let's behave as heavenly citizens. And how is that? Of course, with the culture of heaven, with one mind and with one spirit. The second part of verse 27 says that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And how do we do that? Well, it is possible to do that as a church when each individual in the church is taking their orders from the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only when we function as a body that we get the work of the gospel done. People might be doing different things when I walk, my hand's doing something, my feet are doing something, my eyes are doing something else. But those members are working in harmony to do the one thing. Paul in chapter 2 goes on to explain how to achieve this one mind and one spirit when we all basically want our own way. Chapter 2 and verse 1 says, Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, and of course there's wonderful encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, and that is the thing, God's love, that comforts us the most, if any fellowship of the Spirit, and of course there is, if at all, the Spirit of God dwells in you, if any affection and mercy, and that is, there are aspects of the love of God to us. He says, if these things are there, verse 2 says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind." He repeats this again, one mind, one accord, one heart, one spirit. Paul wants the church to be acting in unity. And we might say, but how, Paul? Verse 3 answers that. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others." And James tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 1, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Where are these divisions? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have." The problem is, we don't only want to express our perspective, we want our way. We must have it our way. As natural men and women, we are lust-driven people, and that leads to division. We want what we want. But in Christ, we're no longer to be lust-driven people, we're to be spirit-driven people. Seeing others' needs as more important than our own, others' concerns as more important than our own, to see others' concerns indeed as our own concerns. And that is accomplished through humility. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition," verse 3 says, "or conceit, but in lowliness of mind," that's humility, "let each esteem others better than himself." So humility leads to esteeming others as better than to ourselves, and that leads to unity. Humility is the core virtue. One example that Paul gives is in chapter 4 and verse 2. Chapter 4 and verse 2 says, I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. And he goes on to mention others who labored with him, whose names are written in the book of life. Paul uses strong words of command to two quarrelling women to get it together, and he asks the leadership to assist them in this process to get it right. Paul is distressed because these two ladies had actually been gospel workers together. Yes, and if we've got our names written in the book of life, we're all heading to heaven together. So brothers and sisters, let's get it right before we get there. Let's function together as a single body. Let's sort it out. Humility, not pride, please. Esteeming others as better than ourselves, not self-esteem, please. The Bible never talks about self-esteem. It talks about esteeming others. Concern for others, not self-concern, please. Serving others, not self-serving, please. Taking orders from Christ, not from our own desires and lusts. Working with each other as a team and not against each other as enemies. Now, I'm not saying we are working against each other as enemies and we've got all kinds of problems. I'm just saying we need to always, always keep striving for that unity in Christ. James 3 and verse 17 adds, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." And see, humility is at the center there, and humility will bring unity. Consider your eyes. You have two eyes, most of you, most of us, a small distance apart. And that means that each eye has a slightly different perspective, right? It's not that one eye is right and the other eye is wrong. It's just that the two eyes have a different perspective. And when those two perspectives are merged, it gives depth. It gives gives binocular vision. And that depth is impossible, that depth perception is impossible for one eye alone. Now this is an illustration is important for marriages and it's important for local churches. We've got to remember that every single member of this church adds a perspective that helps the church. But that does not mean every one of us has the right to push our way no matter what so that we get our way. But every perspective helps and it gives us the total picture. It gives us depth. As a church, we need the perspective of every member of the body, but we do not need the individualism of everyone insisting my way is right. The right eye cannot say I'm right and the left eye is wrong. If we all take our orders from the captain, we'll function well as a team if we're all taking our orders from him to reach the community. So then, these verses are crucial. It's an insight for living, is it not? Chapter 2, verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others." The second weakness of the Philippian church was they were fearful. Now, we've already seen in chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul was talking about them striving together for one striving together for the faith of the gospel, verse 28, "and not in any way terrified by your adversaries," which indicates that some in Philippi had become terrified by their adversaries. Some had lost their boldness. Some had been persecuted, and because of that had lost their boldness. But since we know who wins the grand final of life, and we do, don't we? Isn't it Christ? Isn't it we who are in him that win the grand final of life? Since we know who wins the grand final of life, that ought to give us some boldness. We know what's going to happen. And that shows that we know that we're going to be saved and we know that the others are going to be lost. This is what Paul explains in verses 28 to 30. He says, "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, their destruction, but to you of salvation." It's a proof to you that you know you'll be saved. "For you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Paul says, "I understand you're being persecuted. I understand why you might lose some boldness, but see who wins the grand final of life. Having the same conflict which you saw in me when he was in Philippi, remember he was thrown into prison 10 years later, AD 60, and now here is in me, he's again in prison in Rome. We win the grand final of life, but for now we suffer persecution, and thus we can become intimidated like the Philippians did. Mehdi Dibaj was born in a mega-rich Muslim family in the country of Iran. As a teenager, he trusted Christ as his saviour after reading a tract. In 1979, he was jailed for 68 days and then released. But in 1984, he was arrested again. This time, he was in solitary confinement for 2 years. He also was forced to watch mock executions, and he had regular beatings. But he did not lose his boldness for Christ. What's more, in 1988, his wife divorced him because she was threatened with being stoned to death, so she returned to Islam. Yet a few years later, while still in prison, Mehdi wrote these words to his son: "What a privilege to live for our Lord and to die for him as well." And Mehdi did die for the Lord Jesus. He was released in 1994 from prison again. The next 6 months he travelled to the churches throughout Iran, encouraging the believers there. And then it is believed, we know that he was murdered, it is believed that he was murdered by the Iranian secret police, who did not want him encouraging other Christians. Dear friends, have the courage of Paul and Mehdi. Boldly speak the truth in love. We want people to be saved. We want that concern of the Philippian church. A third weakness of the Philippian church was they were complaining. Chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." Contented, thankful people show the world what Christ is like. And therefore, Paul says, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing," verse 15, "that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." And Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16 adds, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Shine your light by contentment and thankfulness. You see, complaining and disputing, as I was trying to explain to the kids, actually hides the life of Christ from our community. A restful, contented heart is going to be a thankful heart. A rested heart is rested because its resource is the Lord Jesus. Hudson Taylor, pressed by enormous responsibilities, would sing, "Jesus, I am resting, resting. In the joy of what thou art, I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. You have bid me gaze upon you, and your beauty fills my soul." And he sang, "Your love, so pure, so changeless, satisfies my heart." Look forward to understanding the book of Philippians, because in the book of Philippians, there is the way to have peace and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace and rest and joy. I wondered how to describe the last weakness of the Philippians. I settled on this. They were naive. They were naive to the spiritual war going on around them. You see, they were being attacked from the outside by persecution, and they were being attacked from the inside by false teaching. We read about that in chapter 3 and verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." And here it is, the false teachers: "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." They're called the mutilation because they wanted the Philippians to be circumcised to be saved. Verse 17 of the same chapter adds, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, for you have us for a pattern." In other words, don't follow the pattern of the false teachers. Verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." You see, false teachers are religious, but they do not have the Spirit of God. They emphasize externals. They're driven by human desires because they do not have the Spirit of God, so that they might be driven by spiritual desires. their boasts, of course, of their own works, which are indeed filthy rags before the living God. Their concerns are the concerns of this world. Do not follow them, because their end is destruction. Do not be naive to Satan's schemes. He counterfeits. He deliberately counterfeits the reality. So the counterfeits are going to look good. Don't be naive. Don't be deceived. Know the reality, and you will be able to spot the counterfeit. Beware, watch, and do not be deceived. People who think Roman Catholics are Christians, that Jehovah's Witnesses are Christians, or Mormons are Christians, are naive to the reality. So what did we learn from the Philippian church today? Did you learn anything about missions? Is God speaking to you about giving, about going, about praying, about supporting our missionaries? Did you determine humbly to esteem others better than yourself? Did you learn to be a bold witness, even though you might receive persecution in the world? Did we touch a sore point when we talked about murmuring and complaining? Are we really familiar enough with the truth to detect and reject error? How could you and I be better so that we can make this local church even better? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of the Philippian church and the example of Paul. And we thank you that they had so many things right. We want to also learn from the things that Paul wrote to them, the things that he was concerned about in their church life. And there are many other things too, Lord. We're all people, and we all have the same or similar tendencies. We tend to be fearful. We tend to just assume that everyone a religious is good. We tend to complain and argue. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be everything that we should be in Christ. Would you speak to each person this morning in their own individual way, only as your Holy Spirit can speak? May the Spirit help us to be all that we should be in Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.